Good morning. We're going to be continuing our series on the Christian Church. And so we have this sermon and then two more before we begin a new series on the Gospel of Luke, just in time for Christmas. And so let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, and that can be found in page 979 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Page 979. If you're able to stand, let us do so out of respect for the reading of God's word from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus says to us, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a loving Father who always cares for your children. Though we are often tired, depressed, and beaten down by the trials of life, you still hold us fast. You give to us your promises, ordinances, and beloved Son Jesus to make us strong. Give us hope and remind us of your mercy. We praise you because you are a forgiving God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You watch over us as a loving shepherd cares for his flock. Equip us to serve you where you have placed us, and open our eyes to see the many opportunities we have to serve others and meet their needs. O God, may you provide for us, watch over us with your holy angels, and always give us a way out when temptation comes. Keep us from discouragement and becoming weary as we seek to do good, for we know that we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Grant us the strength to endure hardship for the name of Christ. Though we are weak, you are strong. Though we are often assailed by the fiery arrows of temptation, we have more than enough hope through Christ who loves us. As we study the Gospel of Matthew this morning, use this passage to make us your instruments of change and reconciliation in this valley. May this church be marked by peace, restoration, and confession of sin. Bring back those who are straying and send us out to rescue those who are lost. By the authority of Christ our King, we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. The church is a reconciled community. We are a community of people who have peace with God, and therefore we have peace with one another. But sometimes the church is divided. Sometimes Christians sin against one another. And in this passage, Jesus tells us what we are to do when a fellow brother or sister in Christ sins against us. And so many problems in the church today could be avoided if we would just follow the teachings of Jesus. If more churches and more Christians would follow the pattern given to us in this passage, so many church controversies and splits could be avoided. Because Jesus knows best how his church, for whom he died, is to live. Jesus Christ is the one who created us and redeemed us, and he knows how we are to live in a community of the body of Christ. And so let's listen to his words in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, where he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What Jesus says in Matthew 18 in this passage occurs in the context of seeking after the lost. He says in the verses before this, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You see, it's easy for sheep to go astray. Sheep are not smart animals, and we can be a lot like sheep sometimes. We can disobey God's word and sin against other people. So even though we are believing Christians in Jesus, we still continue to sin against God and others, and are in need of forgiveness and reconciliation when that happens. You see, God is far wiser than we are. God is infinite in knowledge and wisdom, and he knows how best we are to live in the body of Christ and how we are to treat others. And we are in need of his instruction and guidance, lest we go astray. And all of us in the church have an obligation and duty to go after those who are straying, to go after those who are Christians who have sinned against us, and to go after the lost who need the gospel message that we have. And sinning members of the church are like straying sheep. They're like sheep that don't know their way. They think that they know what is best for them, but in reality, they're disobeying God and his word, and they need to be brought back. They need to receive instruction, correction, and sometimes even rebuke for their sinful ways. And so how do we bring these people back? How do we bring them back into a reconciled relationship with us and into the unity of the church? And we do that by imitating the example of Jesus, by imitating the love and compassion of Jesus for others. That is the first step to being reconciled with those who have sinned against us. It is going after the one who is lost and leaving the 99 behind. And if you think about it from a human perspective, a shepherd who leaves behind his 99 sheep to go after one, that wouldn't strike you as a very smart shepherd. I mean, what shepherd does that in leaving behind 99 sheep to fend for themselves to care for just one? But that is what our God does for us. He goes after us. He pursues us with his love for us, an infinite love and compassion. And we need to be motivated by that same kind of love for others. You see, if our motivation in seeking reconciliation isn't love, if it's because we're angry at someone or bitter against them, then we're not going to be imitating the example of Jesus. Because when he seeks after us, he is motivated by love rather than bitterness or anger. And Jesus begins in this passage by saying, if your brother sins against you, you see, in the body of Christ, it's inevitable that we're going to be sinned against. People are going to make us mad. They're going to say words to us that are unkind. And so we need to remember that we are called to forgive others because God has forgiven us. And as Christians, even after salvation, we still continue to sin and are in need every week of God's forgiveness. And in this passage, the imperative to go is given to the one who is sinned against. The one who is sinned against is commanded to go to that person. We are called to not put off our duty, but to seek after that straying sheep, to go to that person out of love for them and because of our concern and compassion for them. And I think Jesus here in this verse is echoing the words of the Old Testament out of the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, it says this, that you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin because of him. We are to go to that person and to reason with them. And that's what God says to us in the book of Isaiah. He calls us to reason with him, that even though our sins are dark and they're red as scarlet, he can wash us and make us whiter than snow. It is the offended party has the duty to go and to be reconciled, because the sinner, the offender, may not realize that what they have done is sinful. They may not realize that they have sinned against God and their neighbor. And they need to be shown what God's word has to say about their conduct. And that's why, as Christians, we need to know what the Bible says about how we are to treat one another in the body of Christ. In order for us to know whether or not our brother has sinned against us, we need to know what sin is. And so what is sin? The Bible says that sin is any disobedience or deviation from the law of God. It says that sin is lawlessness in 1 John. To sin means to do something contrary to what the Bible says, which is God's perfect law, and it's a reflection of his righteousness and holiness. And so we need to study the scriptures to know what sin is. And so it's important for us as believers in Jesus that we don't call something sinful, which is not a sin. We don't want to identify something as being sinful, which the Bible never says is sin, because we don't want to go beyond scripture. We don't want to become legalists who add additional rules and regulations to the Bible. We want the Bible to be our authority for how we live and how we act and what we believe. We don't want to create our own authority above the Bible or add to it our own rules and regulations and traditions about how we should live or what's sinful and what's not. You see, it's God and God alone who determines what is sinful, because he is the author of the moral law. He is our maker and creator, and we are made in his image. And because he has made us, he determines how we are to live in the body of Christ. And another truth of this passage is that the command to go, to confront that person about their sin against us, can be very difficult. That can be hard to do. And I think that's why Jesus has to command us to do it, to go and tell him his fault, because otherwise we might not. This is very difficult to do. This takes courage, but also takes compassion and love, because we want what is best for that person. We want them to be reconciled to us. We want that relationship to be restored, and therefore we must go. And we must do so in a spirit of humility, not with a spirit of haughtiness, going to that person in anger and telling them what a horrible sinner they are, but going to them out of love and showing them what God's word has to say about the matter. We go because Jesus cares about the unity of his church for which he died. He cares about his sheep and his children. Jesus Christ cares about his brothers and sisters who have been adopted into his family. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that they would all be one as he and the Father are one. The church on earth is to be a reflection of the oneness of God, that there is only one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And notice also that Jesus says in verse 15 that the matter is to be between you and him alone. And this is extremely important, especially in rural ministry, where in small towns, everyone knows everyone. We are to keep this matter between us and the person who has sinned against us. And that means whenever you have a grievance or disagreement with a fellow believer in Jesus, you are not to go and gossip about it with others or share it with the world. Jesus doesn't say, if your brother sins against us, go tell everyone you know and talk about what a horrible person he or she is. Because when we gossip about the sins of others, eventually everyone knows about it. Or they may know about a twisted version of the incident. Because when people gossip and slander, it's rare that we ever get the whole truth. So we need to keep that matter between us and the person who has sinned against us, unless that person refuses to repent. And then we go on to the next step in verse 16. We are called to, instead of gossiping about it, to keep the knowledge of the sin between us and that person. And in fact, it talks about this in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 9, it tells us, argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another secret. We are called not to reveal the secrets or confidential information of others. And I think there's an itching desire inside each one of us to tell that secret, to let the whole world know. But if we do that, if we betray that confidential relationship, then we have sinned against that person. Because by revealing that confidential information or secret, that would damage the relationship between us and that person by betraying their trust. And I think we see a picture of this principle in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we read about how Apollos was going around and teaching. And he was teaching some things inaccurately because he did not know about the ministry of Jesus. He only knew about the ministry of John the Baptist. And so Aquila and Priscilla take him aside in private and instruct him in the way of God more accurately. And that's how we are to relate to one another in the body of Christ. If we see someone who is teaching error, and this is a fellow Christian, not a false teacher, if we see our fellow brother or sister teaching error or is confused about something, about the Bible, we need to go to them in private, one-on-one, and correct them, rather than correcting them publicly in front of everyone and rebuking them, because that's not how we're to treat one another in the body of Christ. Now, having said that, I need to make an important qualification. If the person who has sinned against you has broken the law, then that is also a matter for the police if you need to press charges. It is then a matter for the church and Caesar, because we are called to submit to the governing authorities in Matthew and Romans chapter 13. And as Christians, we must obey the law. As Christians, we should want to see justice done. We should want to see those who are evil and wrongdoers punished for their crimes. And as a pastor, I am a mandatory reporter for child abuse, and I would not hesitate to report abuse if I saw it with my own eyes. We should desire as Christians to protect the innocent, especially children. Now, this verse raises a question. Why is it that we do all this? Why do we go to that person? Why should we desire reconciliation when that confrontation can be so difficult? And the reason is this. We do this, even though it is difficult, because we want to see relationships restored. We want to see peace and forgiveness. We want to see the one who has sinned to repent of their ways. We forgive others because God has forgiven us. Because we are reconciled to God, we are called to be reconciled to others. Because we remember how much we have sinned against God, but yet he has still forgiven us, and we are at peace with him. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us through his son Jesus. Right after this passage, Peter says to Jesus about this forgiveness. He says to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. You see, Peter, when he said that he should forgive his brother seven times, he thought that he was being generous. But in fact, he wasn't. God's standard is much higher. And it's even more than 490. It's an infinite amount. 7 times 70 is another way of talking about an incredible, incalculable amount. Because that's how many times God has forgiven us. He's forgiven us that many times. And we're called to be that generous and that patient with those who sin against us. And we need patience because we live in a fallen world. We need patience because we live in a world where people are going to sin against us. That's inevitable. And so we can't control other people, but what we can control is how we respond to that sin. We can choose to control how we deal with that sinner and to choose to show love rather than hatred, to imitate the patience and love of God, which is not easy. But if we persevere, we will be an instrument of change in God's hands. And that takes us to the next verse. In verse 16, Jesus tells us what to do next. He says this, But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Because sadly, people often do not listen to the truth. Often people will not listen to what the Bible has to say. They don't want to be corrected because they are in love with their sins rather than being in love with God. They love their sins too much to give them up, and so they will not repent. Now, at this point, we do speak with their sin against us, with others whom we can trust to not gossip about it, to not share it with the world, because it is not yet a matter for the whole church. And they join us in an intervention. There's a TV show called Intervention, and in this show, the family gets together with their loved one who is likely a drug addict or has some other problem that needs to be dealt with. And so they contact the show, and a counselor from the show meets with the family, and they have an intervention. They sit down with a person who needs correction, and they lay out a plan to help that person with their drug addiction. And thankfully, in most of these cases, the person does listen. and lives are changed. And so in the body of Christ, some of us need an intervention. They need to be sat down with, mature believers, and spoken with and counseled. They need an encounter with the message of Christ. They need to be shown this is what the Bible has to say. And they need to be called to faith and repentance. And this is where the elders of the church may need to become involved, those who have been walking with God for a long time. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, something that is very similar to what Jesus says. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." When going to that sinning member, we need to exercise caution and gentleness because we don't want to be drawn into the same sin that they are a part of. And we need to show gentleness and humility in this rather than harshness, because we are motivated in the church discipline by our love for them rather than by anger or hatred. Now, when we do this, we must do this very carefully and in the right way. We want to be careful in this matter that we don't lie about their sin or slander them. It says this in the book of James. It says in James chapter 4, verse 11, about slander. It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." We are called to not speak evil about one another in the body of Christ. Slander is speaking falsehoods about others. And when it comes to gossip and rumors, we rarely have the whole story. We need to go to that person and seek out what the truth is, rather than listening to hearsay and rumors. And it's very important that we don't repeat what we don't know to be true. Otherwise, we might be contributing to the problem. We might be repeating gossip and slander that isn't true at all. So we need to seek out and define what the truth is. And even if it is true, even if this person has committed this horrible sin, we don't need to go around sharing that with the world. We don't need to advertise the faults and weaknesses of one another in the body of Christ. We are called instead to build one another up rather than tearing one another down. So when I think about tearing others down, I think about bullies. And sadly, in some churches, there are church bullies who like to bully other people into getting their way. But we are called instead to imitate the example of Jesus, to model the example of a shepherd rather than a bully. Now, Jesus in this passage, when he talks about two or more witnesses, he's actually alluding to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, about criminal cases, it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." And this is a very important principle that Jesus applies here, because we don't want to falsely or wrongly accuse someone of something they have done. Having more than one witness is important because we want to avoid false accusations. And so now going on to verse 17, Jesus talks about going before the whole church about the matter. When the person repeatedly refuses to listen to these mature believers in Jesus about what the Bible has to say, he says in verse 17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Only now is the whole church told about the matter. And this is how church discipline is to be done. And church discipline is done for the good of the person. We don't do this because we hate the person, but because we want what is best for them. And when I was in college, the Baptist church that I was going to had to go to this third and final step. There was a couple in our church, a husband and wife who were members, who were sinning against one another by cheating against one another with another person. And sadly, this is very common. In a marriage, when one spouse cheats against the other, when the other spouse finds out about it, sometimes they try to get revenge by committing adultery themselves. And then you have a gigantic mess. And I think that is what had happened here. And so the pastor of the church went to this couple and urged them to repent of their ways, to be reconciled. And they did not listen. So we had a business meeting after the church service where only the members were invited, because this was a matter for the church only. And the pastor told us about what was going on, and he urged us to contact this couple and to appeal to them, to urge them to repent of their ways and to listen to what God's word has to say. And so, thankfully, the couple eventually did repent. They listened to the church, and they turned from their evil ways and were reconciled and restored to the church. And as a result, their marriage was saved because of this intervention by the church. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that my sheep listen to my voice. The sheep of Christ will listen to Jesus. It may take time, but they will hear Jesus and respond to his word because they are believers in him, because they have a new nature. You see, Christians do sin, but we repent of our sins. We turn from our sins because we have been born again by God, because we have a new heart and new desires. And so what Jesus says here at the end of verse 17, that if he will not listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. What that means is this. If the person will not listen to the church and accept correction from the church, then the unrepentant member is removed from the membership of the church and treated as if they are not a Christian. Because by their unrepentant sin, they give no evidence or sign that they are a true believer in Jesus, because they are acting like a non-Christian. You see, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. There are many people in the church, the visible external church, who claim to be Christians but have never been born again. And one of the purposes of church discipline is to identify who those people are so that they can be evangelized. You see, if someone goes to church every Sunday, that person could possibly still be lost. When I was in seminary, there was a lady in our church who came to church every Sunday, and yet she didn't know Jesus. She didn't know the true gospel, and it wasn't until I and a pastor in the church went to her house and shared with her the gospel that she accepted Jesus as her Savior. And that's very common in America today. People who go to church and yet are not saved and have never been born again. And so, in time, many of these people will need to receive church discipline because of their unrepentant sin, because they have never been born again. And so now they can be evangelized. They can be identified as false converts, and the gospel can be shared with them so that they can be saved for real, for the first time ever, and be restored to the church. And that's what it says in the book of James. In James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, James says this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Sometimes people who are part of the church will wander from the truth. They will embrace heresy and great error, and they need to be restored and brought back. They need to know the real gospel and the real Jesus. Now, having spoken about church discipline that we'll talk about more next Sunday, there's a very important qualification that needs to be made, and that's this. When someone goes under church discipline, that doesn't mean we cut off all communication with them. We still treat them as our friend. Because the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day is the best place for that person. The best place for someone who is lost in need of salvation is the Sunday morning service, so that they can hear the gospel of Christ. And so they are removed from the church membership, but they are still invited to church, so that they can hear the word of Christ and repent. As an old Baptist preacher once said about those who have been disciplined by the church, he said, "They are no longer treated as a brother, but as a friend." So they may not be our brother or sister in Christ, but they are still our friend. And we are called to reach out to them in love and do not stop reaching out to them because we want what is best for them. Now, having said that, I need to make another important qualification. There are some people who should not come to the Sunday morning service because they are a threat to others. People who may have a very dangerous past. People who are at risk for hurting the children of the church or who are extremely disruptive. For those people, the church needs to go to them in love and explain to them the situation and why they're no longer welcome here. And we have had to do that with one individual who had some very deviant sexual desires, which Katie and I found out about, and was very unrepentant about that and would not change his ways. And he now lives in Arizona. Now, going on about church discipline. When it comes to church discipline, it may be that the person who has been disciplined by the church and treated as if they are a tax collector or a Gentile, it may be that that person truly is saved. It could be that that person truly is born again. But you see, as a church, our understanding of that person's salvation is imperfect. You see, we don't have the ability to see someone's heart. We can't look at someone and see whether or not they truly have been born again or not and have been regenerated. We can't see that just by looking at someone. All that we can see is the outward evidence or fruit of their life. We can only see someone's actions, not their hearts. And so our judgment of someone's salvation can be incorrect. And a church can wrongly exercise church discipline against someone who really is a believer in Jesus. And they've not simply given that person enough time or consideration to repent. And they've removed them too early from the membership of the church. But the sinning member may still be disciplined because his or her unrepentant sin is all that we can see. And we can see no evidence from their life that they truly have been born again. And because of their sin, they are causing disunity in the body of Christ and harming its witness to the world. But if they are a true Christian, they will repent in time because Christ's sheep listen to his voice. They hear Jesus Christ and will respond to him in time. And I think about King David. King David committed the horrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and he committed murder. He killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Yet David eventually did repent when he was confronted about his sins by the prophet Nathan. He came to David and told him about the story of the rich ruler who had many sheep, who killed his neighbor's sheep and took it for himself. And that's what David had done against Uriah. And so David listened, and David repented hard in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Now, another truth about this passage that Jesus tells us about here is that it is the church as a whole that is the final authority on earth when it comes to church discipline. The church as a whole is the authority that is gone to in this matter as the very last step. Jesus doesn't say, if he refuses to listen to the church, then take it to the senior pastor, or then take it to the elders, or then take it to another church or any other church office. The church is the final ecclesiastical or church authority on earth. It is the highest authority under Jesus Christ. And this verse is one reason why I am a congregationalist when it comes to church government. And congregationalism means that the members of the church as a gathered whole, is the ultimate church authority, rather than the elders as in Presbyterianism, or as in Episcopalianism, where it's the bishop who's above the elders, who is the final church authority. And so as a church, we express that authority through voting. When we vote as a body of Christ, we are expressing our will. And we're going to talk more about that in 2 weeks when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And then Jesus goes on in verses 18 through 19, and he talks about the power of the church on earth. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And when Jesus talks here about binding and loosing, He's alluding back to his words in Matthew chapter 16 when he was talking to Peter. He said to Peter that I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so keys are a metaphor that you use to open and close. You use keys to open and close a door. And that's another way of talking about binding and loosing, to allow or to not allow, to give approval or to forbid. And the keys here are being used by the local church. This church Jesus is talking about is the local gathered church on the Lord's Day, not any other church. And one of the ways the church exercises its authority given to it by God is through church discipline. And what Jesus is saying here is that what the church binds or looses on earth, God does that as well as in heaven. He's saying that God himself gives approval to the decisions of the church when the church makes judgments in accordance with God's words. When the church makes a decision and it is based on the Bible, God himself stands behind that decision and gives approval to it. When the church speaks God's words from Scripture, they are speaking God's very words, because the words of Scripture are theonoustos. They are God-breathed. They are the breath of God. And God promises to honor the judgments of his church. God listens to his church, and he answers our prayers. And when the church speaks with the authority of Scripture, they speak with the authority of God, and only when our judgments are in accordance with God's words. And that's very important when it comes to church discipline. We need to make sure that our judgments and our voting as a church are in accordance with God's word, that we're following what the Bible has to say and not our own opinions. And then lastly, Jesus says in verse 20, he says this, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Jesus Christ assures us of his presence. When the church is gathered on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, he is with us. He is our shepherd watching over us because he cares for us and loves us. He blesses the gathering of the local church, and he gives approval to the church for which he bled and died, even if there are only two or three there. You see, Jesus Christ is as much present in a small church as he is in a large one. He is here this morning in our church. He is present in churches that are smaller than ours, and he is present in churches that are larger than ours. You see, Jesus Christ is everywhere. Wherever two or three gather in his name, he is there among them. And that name of Jesus, that powerful name that he has, the name of Yahweh, signifies his authority. To gather in the name of Jesus means that we gather in the authority of Jesus. We come together as a church in his name and for his glory and for his kingdom. A person's name represents their authority. And God's name, Yahweh, represents who he is, the one who was and who is and who is to come. And this means, because Jesus Christ is wherever two or three gather in his name, that he is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. He is present simultaneously in every single church all over the world at the same moment in time. He is right here among us, and his holy angels are here as well, watching us, guarding us, and protecting us. Jesus Christ is the one who walks among the golden lampstands in the book of Revelation. He is present in every place, in every moment of time. And this verse is strong evidence for the deity of Christ, because Jesus Christ is among us whenever two or three gather in his name. That means he must be God, because only God is omnipresent. Only God can be present in every single church at every moment in time all over the earth, whereas angels can only be in one place at one time. But Jesus Christ is no angel. He is God with us. He is God incarnate, and he is present in every single church all over the world at every moment of time. And therefore, he must be God. He must be the great I Am, as he says in John 8:58. Now, in studying this verse, I came across an amazing truth and illustration about what Jesus says here. Because there's a Jewish saying, and I think this saying was true at this time, and it is this: that wherever two gather to study the Torah, the Shekinah glory of God is present with them. Wherever two gather to study the Torah, or the Old Testament law, the Shekinah is with them. And the Shekinah describes the glory of God that was present at the Ark of the Covenant. God would manifest his glory in a visible way above the Ark of the Covenant that Moses and Aaron could see. And this glory of God was believed to be present wherever two gather to study the Bible. And I think Jesus here is taking that Jewish saying and he is reapplying it to himself. So the Shekinah glory of God, Jesus Christ himself, is with us whenever we gather to study his word, as the Jews gathered to study on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, the Torah. God's visible manifested presence is with us when we study his word. Christ is among us, and he is God with us. And in fact, in the Greek New Testament, in John 1:14, when it says that he dwelt among us, that word for dwell is the Greek word for tabernacle. It's the same word in the Greek Old Testament that is used to describe God tabernacling among his people Israel, there in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus Christ is with us even now. And this shows to us the power of Christian fellowship. Jesus Christ is with us whenever we gather, no matter where we are, for prayer and for the study of his word. God is here right now, changing lives through his word, both the written word of God and the incarnate word of God. And we worship the risen Lord together in this place. You see, the church is a foretaste of heaven. When we gather here on this Lord's Day, we come together to picture what heaven is like. Because for all eternity, we will worship Jesus Christ and serve him. We will listen to Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. And the Lord's Day assembly is where we see a foretaste of this heavenly love for one another, where one day in glory we shall love one another perfectly and without sin. But until that day, we will sin against each other. And when we do sin against each other, we need to follow the pattern of Scripture. And we need to remember that as the body of Christ, we are a family, brothers and sisters with one another. And so we should long for that heaven on earth. We should long for that oneness and that unity and restoration. And I want to close with a thought, and that is this. In heaven, we will be perfectly united. In glory, we will be perfectly one, as we are called to be here on earth. And if that is true, then let us go to that person who has sinned against us. Let us go to that person who is a believer in Jesus. Because if that person is a true believer in Jesus, we're going to be with them forever in heaven, perfectly reconciled then. And if that's going to be true in heaven, then let us do everything we can to let that be true as well on earth. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from Jesus. We thank you for the message of reconciliation and how you have forgiven us of our sins. And Lord, our desire is that we would be reconciled with one another, that we would seek out those who are straying, both those who are Christians and those who are non-Christians, that we would be reconciled to them. And that if we have sinned against others, that we would confess to others our sins against them and truly repent of those wrongdoings. Oh Lord, may we be a church marked by confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And we pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. And our benediction for today is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 22, talking about Jesus Christ, the one who is the tie that binds. Paul writes, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And you are dismissed in his peace.